you take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to the book of James, James chapter 4. There's a man who has written a number of helpful books concerning the church and good biblical thinking, Bible thinking about the church. He doesn't necessarily come directly from circles that we might feel most comfortable fellowshipping with, but he is from on the evangelical side of things, quite a bit more conservative in some of his perspectives. I don't know of all the books that he has written, but he wrote one called The Simple Church and one called High Expectations, talking about churches that tend to do better if they expect more of the membership, and that doesn't necessarily mean doing more things, although that can be included. He wrote another one called The Autopsy of a Deceased Church, and it was a timely book because it was written during these modern times where the church seems to be struggling in the United States. The culture has moved to more and more of a kind of a Corinthian way of thinking and being. We have this terrible way of perceiving values called relative morality that's around us that makes good and evil whatever you think it might be. And of course, that's been around for a while. Of course, we're a very materialistic society in the United States, and the church is beginning to feel the effect, I think, in a number of different ways of having a softer stand on some of those things than perhaps we might have in the past, although we definitely have had some good teachers and preachers in the past and over the years. And then with COVID, of course, one thing you probably won't hear about much in the news is how that has harmed churches. We hear about schools, we hear about some of these other things, but the church has just been hammered by COVID. And not just because a number of church people have been lost to COVID, but also because a lot of people, here's a chance to not have church services on Sundays. And let me tell you something, sleeping in Sunday morning feels pretty good. I mean, we got to be honest about it, if you can still sleep in. I'm losing my ability to do that these days, but the book called Autopsy of a Deceased Church is very timely, and it helps churches to evaluate where they are so that if they're sliding in a certain direction, they can perhaps try some other things to reverse that change and perhaps see the church come back to strength. Please keep in mind our Canadian sister churches. There are places in Canada where they're still not allowed to meet for church services. And they'll get law enforcement involved, as I understand it. Of course, I'm not from there and don't know much about it practically, but I've been hearing and trying to keep my eyes on a few things up there. But Tom Rainer, having written some of those books, has attracted a lot of attention. He's sort of famous among people who read such things and study such things. And he has apparently seen a couple of Twitter surveys. Now, I don't do Twitter. I not only do not recommend Twitter, but I would strongly recommend, if you don't know what Twitter is, blessings upon you. If you have Twitter, I would strongly encourage you to leave, to quit, to delete, whatever you got to do to get away from that, because it's not only a place where worldliness likes to simmer and percolate and stink, but it's also some of the worst of the things that are out there. There's a temptation to go there because there's other information you can gather there, but it's a bit like Facebook. I understand the value of Facebook, and it's been helpful to find old friends and keep in touch with family, but Facebook is dangerous. But Twitter has gone off the deep end as far as danger. I'd encourage you to stay away from it. But Anyway, Tom Rayner has an organization that's meant to help churches, and they have a Twitter page. And these were some of the, they put out a survey about church conflict. What are some of the things you've seen in churches where you've been? They put out there to the wind to see what kind of feedback that they might get. And it blew up. Apparently they had pages and pages and pages of people who were writing about things they'd seen in their churches. I can't guarantee that all of these churches were strongly Bible-believing, Bible-teaching churches, but the people that are in those churches are people. You know, like what most churches are made up of. And they heard a number of different conflicts. The ones they most often heard about were, you know, the temperature in the worship service, he says, the color of the carpet, the service order, and the color of the paint on the walls or the drapes or something. People have fights in churches about these kinds of things all the time. But here were a few of the other ones. Somebody mentioned that there was an argument over the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard. I don't know if I have any feelings about that one way or the other. There was a fight in a church about whether or not to build a children's playground on some property or use it for a cemetery. Tom Rayner said he was dying to find out how that ended up. One deacon in one church accused another deacon of sending an anonymous letter and decided to settle the matter in the parking lot, which wouldn't be good, although apparently it attracted a large audience. One church voted to decide if a clock in the worship center should be removed. I don't think we have one in here, do we? I'm glad we don't have one up here, but I don't think we've got one back there either, so we won't fight about that. There was another church that fought over which picture of Jesus to put in the foyer. One church had a dispute because one time somebody accidentally brought cran grape juice instead of just plain grape juice for the Lord's table. Caused a big stir. I'm not going to read all of them, of course. I actually whittled down the list significantly. But just a couple more. One church had an argument on whether the church should allow deviled eggs at the church meal. Another one had a disagreement over using the term potluck instead of pot blessing. And there was apparently one fight listed over whether or not to sing happy birthday each week. And Tom Rayner, in his parentheses on the side, said, hey, here's an idea. How about alternating it week by week with the doxology? Conflict in churches, we can't shy away from it. It happens. And the tragedy is there are people who use those conflicts as an excuse to walk away from God. That is a tragedy. But conflict has been a part of churches since the early church. Warren Wiersbe mentions, for instance, that the Corinthian church was competing over each other at the public meetings and even suing each other in court, if you study the book of 1 Corinthians carefully. The Galatian believers were biting and devouring one another. That's how Paul references it in Galatians 5. Paul had to admonish the Ephesians to cultivate spiritual unity. And even his church at Philippi that he helped to start, as I understand it, had two ladies in the church family that were struggling with getting along with one another. If you read through Philippians, you can see some hints of that. Some other writers listed class wars that were in, like, just in the book of James. Have you noticed the things that we've seen in the book of James? Some other authors have pointed out the class wars in chapter 2. Remember the rich and poor in that chapter? Wars at work in chapter 5, which we'll get to eventually. Church fights within the body, which is mentioned here, as well as in a couple of the other passages, chapter 3 and chapter 1. And personal conflicts, which we'll see potentially next week, perhaps. But church conflict is kind of an issue, and it's something that needs to be addressed. especially for believers like the ones to whom James was writing. Because the believers to whom he was writing were under significant stress. They had either recently had it or were still going through that stress. And as they were starting churches in new places where they were living, taking the gospel with them as they went, James writes in the first part of James chapter 4. Let me just read for you the first six verses, because they are pretty revealing as to some of the things that were going on and some of the ways that James as a pastor tried to deal with these issues, because James gets pretty vivid in his descriptions and his call to right living. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, 'The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously'? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, 'God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.'" Now I've titled today's message, as I'm still, you know, trying to get good at coming up with titles that make sense. I've struggled with that my whole life, so appreciate your patience with me. But it's The Secret to Peace. And verses 1 through 4 in chapter 4 discuss why we need to understand how to have peace. I started off with point 1, simply being a reference to Proverbs 13:10. Proverbs 13:10 says, "Only by pride comes contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom." And newer translations might say, "By pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom." It's kind of the answer to the question, but James, I like that he asks it, why is there conflict? In other words, two words, wars and fightings among you. Now, those two words, when you're doing a Bible study, it's interesting to look through. James uses those two words twice in this passage. He makes a couple of duplicate references here. But wars is the word for polemics. Anybody use the word polemics recently? It's a word that we sometimes hear, maybe when it comes to debates or something, but... And I'm sure some of you recognize that word, but it's not one that gets used very often anymore. Somebody who's involved in polemics, and by the way, that English word comes from the Greek. Even in places where education is going on, where they're teaching such things, part of its background is in Greek. It's a person who's engaged in or inclined to controversy, argument, or refutation. They can be perhaps somebody who is good at looking at the other side of things. Most of the time, though, when we think of this kind of a person, we're talking about the person who tends to be a contrarian. Have you ever known somebody like that? They listen real carefully until somebody puts forth a proposition. The sky is blue. And they just can't help themselves but come up with a bunch of arguments to the contrary. Well, it's not actually blue. It's just the way our eyes perceive the whatever science and, you know, genius and not fit for, you know, daily conversation. This kind of person, whether they're right or wrong, they like to be contentious. They find certain satisfaction in just, well, you know, you're not as right as you think you are. And that's definitely part of why James was writing this, because, you know, we have the Bible. And the Bible is right. And following the one true God of the Bible. And that's right. The danger is that when we are right, sometimes it becomes, well, we're right. The Jewish people had a problem with that. They took the law and the temple and God with us the way he was with them, and it went right to their heads. And they became bigots. They were their favorite people because they had God and they had the temple and they were right. It's dangerous for us. There is a secret to peace, but the wars and fightings definitely come from that particular problem of being right. And polemics, or being argumentative, or war is the first word. Fightings is also there. It's a specific word that means to strive or to quarrel. It's anyone who participates in struggle, whether it be hand-to-hand combat or armed or verbal argument. Whether it's justified, like a lawyer, or whether it's not, like our contentious church person that we were talking about earlier. as we saw in 2 Timothy 2, there's a specific teaching there that says the servant of the Lord must not quarrel and strive. That's the same word. The servant of the Lord, you know who that is, right? It's the pastor, but it's not just the pastor. It's also the deacons, but it's not just the deacons. It's any and all of us who are the servants of the Lord. It should not be our heart to be contentious, to be argumentative. Even when somebody's asking us a pointed question, oh yeah, well what about blah, 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 blah. You know, the unsaved people like to do that when they don't like God or when they don't like churches or they don't like the Bible. They'll ask us pointed questions. And half the time, the fun they get out of doing that is just seeing us start getting red in the face. That's why it's so important for us to be careful with what James is talking about here. There is a secret to maintaining control, even when they're poking at you with a sharp stick. But it's something we need to be on guard about all the time. Because that argumentativeness, that contrarianism is a stance that's not meant to characterize believers. James says, why do these wars and fights come among you? And he answers it with a rhetorical question. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Now, if your Bible is like mine, there are a couple of words there that are italicized. That's because in the original language, the sentence sounds like it's a little broken if we were to translate it word for word. So they added a few words to help make it make sense. And the emphasis there is on the pleasures. Do they not come from your pleasures that war in your members? But it's not wrong for them to add the desire for pleasures because of the way we understand that stuff in English. But that word pleasures is a word that, it's an old word, and if you pronounce it in English, it sounds a little bit like you're getting ready to say hedonism. Now, you've heard of hedonism, right? Hedonism is not just the pursuit of pleasure, but it's the belief, it's a philosophical worldview. It's how a person chooses to live their life, and it has to do with the pursuit of pleasure. The belief is that the chief purpose of man is to be happy. The chief purpose of man is to enjoy the pleasures of life. That's what hedonism is. And implied in that thinking is also the avoidance of pain and discomfort. It's more implied than it is directly focused, but it's certainly implied. Have you ever heard of the pursuit of happiness before? Don't we have a founding document in the United States that has something to do with life, liberty, and hedonism? Guess what is a problem in the United States? Now, I like ibuprofen, and I like Tylenol, depending on which kind of pain is hurting me. But the reason why we're so quick to go get that stuff is because we don't like discomfort. We don't like pain. I'm not trying to minimize pain if you have regular pain, okay? Nancy, I'm feeling your back there. Because I've had back pain before, so I understand the need for medicine. This isn't a sermon against doctoring and medication. No, this is a purpose about what drives us. What is our primary focus? And hedonism was definitely a problem that James was dealing with. He's not pulling his punches. He's saying that if you're doing things, if you're pursuing things, if you're willing to go to war with your brother and sister at church because you want what you want, you're just not happy if you don't get that. He's calling it hedonism, a way of thinking that violates the scriptures. Now, James is using some pretty fluorescent words here. He's highlighting, you know, he's using not only the yellow, but the blue and the orange. He's using some strong words here, and Lord willing, if I don't linger on this stuff too much, we'll see that. But in fact, we can see that in the next couple of words that he uses there. If you look with me at verse 2, he says, "You lust and do not have." Now, that's, we understand that. Lust is a strong desire for something. But then he says, "You murder and covet and cannot obtain." Now, he's probably using the word murder there. I can't argue with confidence that they were killing each other over the color of the carpet in this particular church. But I can say that in both Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount when the Lord was speaking, and 1 John chapter 3, that if you hate your brother, to God, that's like you have committed, it carries the same guilt with it as somebody who commits murder. You ever heard somebody say, "Well, I'm not perfect, but I obey most of the Ten Commandments. I mean, I haven't killed anybody." You ever heard anybody say that? It's a popular thing to say out there. Well, you know, sure, I mean, fibbing, the little white lies and all that. We understand that God sees those things differently than the world does, right? Murder. Murder carries with it the sentence of guilt. But in God's mind, as the scriptures teach in a couple of different places, hating your brother carries with it the same level of guilt in God's mind. We know that he weighs sin differently than we do, but James is saying you murder and covet, two primary Ten Commandments that he's saying they were breaking. This is shocking, probably, to their Jewish minds. Oh, yes, you are violating the Ten Commandments. And he says, and you cannot obtain. And then he says, continuing in verse 2, you fight and war, which are the same words as in verse 1. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. Now, just for a moment, we've already talked about fighting and war. We already know that those things are unprofitable in a church family and undesirable. But what is this about not asking? Well, when you ask for something, you are admitting something. You're recognizing that you have a need, and you're going to somebody who you recognize might be able to help you with that need. Asking for something is actually, in some small ways, although not always in small ways, a way of expressing trust. If you call out to somebody, "Hey, would you help me with this?" you're automatically expressing trust for that person. Otherwise, you wouldn't call them over. If you didn't trust them, you wouldn't ask them to help. When we pray and we ask God for help, we are expressing trust to him by those prayers. Asking is an act of faith. And if they're not asking God for help with the things that they want, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Why are they not asking? Because they haven't been trusting the Lord. He's not the one to whom they look first to get the help they need. Instead, they go to war with the guy in their church that wants it different. He wants this and he wants that, and and they can't get along, and so they go to war with each other, and instead of turning to God, they rely on themselves, and they don't ask because their trust isn't, of course, with God. Conflict isn't just a sign of pride, like we saw from that verse in Proverbs. It's also a sign that you're putting your trust in the wrong things. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't times where we need to put our foot down and stand in a place. We're not talking about taking a stance when we see our brethren around us sliding off into darkness and calling them back and having to arm wrestle a little bit about that. That's not what this is talking about. This is wars and fightings that are among the brethren that James was writing to and that we see in churches lots of times across the country. In fact, oftentimes they go to court. Unless you want to laugh and then be discouraged for a couple of days, don't look up court cases where church members took each other to court, because it happens all the time across these United States, and some of the reasons are humiliating. But in verse 3, he says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." There it is again, that hedonism. When you do think to ask, you're not asking because you love him and trust him. You're asking because you want to be happy. You want to spend it on your own pleasures. You want to enjoy what you're asking for. And it is the core of the problem. It's the pursuit of happiness, the whole goal of man to experience pleasure and happiness. Whose pleasures? Whose happiness? Well, mine! The problem with hedonism is the same problem with every sin that's out there. Me, my, mine, myself. You know, when Job was crying out to God, there was one time, one section where he was expressing himself to God, and I can't remember how many times, like some 40-something times, he uses the word I, me, or mine, or my. Part of the reason why Job, at the end of Job, had to repent and humble himself, because he was so focused on his own, and of course he was suffering. And when the flesh is weak, that's what we tend to do. We tend to get myopic. We tend to start getting nearsighted and only seeing our own things and our own pain. It's how we work to a degree, thanks to the fall. But the answer is still the same. The secret is still the same. The secret to peace, the secret to not going to war, and the secret to remaining strong even when we're suffering. He says, lastly, in verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world's enmity with God? Let's stop there. That's halfway through that verse. Why is he talking about adultery and adulteresses? Well, it's because adultery is not the way we define it in today's America. Now, that's included, but the definition in the scriptures is different. You know, God called the people of Israel adulterers when it came to their worship of him, because they had welcomed in other small g gods. Adultery has more to do with oath and promise and vows than it does with bodily actions, although in physical marriage that certainly is included. So he's calling on these believers to turn back to be faithful to their God alone, to reject also having as their controlling influence in their life their happiness, their desires, their flesh. Now, something strange happens in verse 4. James begins talking about the world. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of this world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells within us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Why is he bringing the world into the picture? So far, we've been talking about church people going to war with each other, because one guy wants the color of the carpet red, and the other guy wants the color of the carpet green. I'm grateful that we have more neutral tones here, by the way. But people go to war over things like that, not to mention other even stronger things that can tweak our emotions. Well, part of the problem, if you remember back a couple of chapters, some people were struggling with things, and so they were looking to the rich of the world. They were welcoming in the rich, giving them places of prominence within the church. When the poor came in, they said, oh, yeah, it's you. Go sit over there. Yeah, great to have you. Go sit over there. And so they were honoring the one and pretty much despising the other because they wanted to get an advantage. They thought perhaps someone wealthy, somebody who is in a strong position according to the world, might be able to help. That is, by the way, part of the definition of worldliness. It means resembling the world, thinking like the world, having the world's values, resembling the world and how it thinks. Godliness has more to do with thinking like God calls us to think, using his word to tell us what we should value and what we should not. Worldliness and godliness are polar opposites. And it's adultery, the center part of the word adultery, like you've heard of adulterated. If you have a chemical in chemistry class and you accidentally get a little bit of something else because you use the same spoon to stir it, you've adulterated that pure form of whatever. That's what adultery is. It's taking something that's meant to be pure and separate and closed off and in a vacuum, and you've mixed in something that wasn't supposed to be there. It's why in marriage it's so offensive, because we're mixing in something that isn't supposed to be there. No, these folks wanted, they were having problems with thinking like the world. And the problem with that is if you begin to allow the world to creep in, you ever heard that illustration about the camel in the tent? I may have only heard about this because I was in the Midwest, but it used to be this thing about the camel. You know, he's outside in the cold and you're inside your warm tent at night and he sticks his nose in and you think, ah, that's okay, he's, you know, warm in his nose. But that's not what camels work. They don't just stay content with the nose. They got to stick their head in up to the ears, you know, and then while it's their neck, and they have a long neck, you know, and their head. And after a while, and pretty soon you're getting ooched slower and slower until you're ooched right out of your tent. And now you're out in the cold and the camel's in the tent. And you know how hard it is to get a camel out of a tent? When you let the world begin to creep in, even if it's just some little ways, hey, look at that, that really works for that church, let's try that here. Except that church doesn't believe and teach the Bible. Just because it works doesn't mean it's approved by God. God isn't concerned with what we're doing, whether or not it works. No, he is, okay? He likes to be effective and effectual. But what he wants is for us to have obedient hearts, that our knee-jerk response is to bow the knee to him and do whatever he says, even if there's 20 different other better ways of doing it out there. Did you know that there's worship that God doesn't like? He says specifically to the people of Israel, when you conquer, and you can look it up in the scriptures, I can't remember right now where the passage is, and I don't have it written down, but if you conquer these people and you go into their temples and you say, hey, look at that, that's how they worship, that's neat. He says, don't do it. Don't adopt their ways of worshiping to worship me. He said, I've told you how to worship me. That's how you worship me. You ignore those other ways, even if they're more attractive, they're easier on the knees, perhaps, or you don't have to sit in a pew the whole time. I'm not saying that that's in the Bible. Pews are not in the Bible. But do you see what I'm saying there? Letting in a little bit of worldliness, just because it seems to be a great idea, or there's no thou shalt not in the Bible about it, does carry with it some risk. And when you want something, you really want something, maybe it's to have our church get big, because we like a big church, right? Big equals success? I don't know about that. I think obedience equals success, and God can decide if he makes us bigger or not. But a lot of people do a lot of things to make their church bigger. And a lot of those things aren't necessarily forbidden in the Bible, but at best you got to squint to see it there, if it's there at all. That's why he starts talking about friendship with the world being enmity with God. This is the essence of adultery. to slowly begin mixing in what God has given us with a bunch of other stuff from other places. It's a weakening of my vows. It's a shortening of my commitment. And this is a lot of hard stuff. You know, he talks about God being a jealous God, right? In verse 5. God is a jealous God. He calls us to faithfulness to him. And he wants us there with him. And when we're with him, for us, everything is okay. Everything is better. Maybe down there they got a bigger church. Maybe over there they've got this other cool thing that they're doing in the community. And I'm not saying anything about serving in the community. There's some excellent ministries that we could put our hand to that plow if we chose to. And we already are, like with the diaper up there. But we're talking about wars and fightings and worldliness. What's the key? Very quickly, look with me, starting in verse 7. Well, the second half of verse 6, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The reason why he focuses here on humility is because it is the way to not only protect yourself from worldliness, but it's the secret to peace. It's the secret to peace. If you choose to be humble, you will discover, remarkably, that conflict begins to evaporate out of your life. Now, that might mean you have to take an insult. It might mean that you have to tolerate somebody speaking to you in a way that you don't deserve to be spoken to. But humility, God has given us humility as the key. And you can see that there very quickly. He talks about submission to God. He talks about drawing near to God, which also has to do with resisting the devil, pushing the devil away and his ways, and drawing near to God. Pushing the devil away causes him to leave. Drawing near to God causes him to draw near to you. And then he starts getting into some more of that highlighted conversation where he gets very vivid in his descriptions. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. He says, sinners and double-minded. He's saying, no more underhandedness, no more manipulations, no more looking out for just what benefits you, but be single-minded and repentant. He's talking about hands and heart and mind. He's saying, no more adultery. Be faithful to the one and to only one. And some folks have taken verse 9 and said, well, we should never laugh at church. We should always be somber. And why are you wearing red? We should wear dark colors. And we should be prone to weeping. I would propose to you that all you have to do to notice that God has a sense of humor is look at certain things in nature. I won't talk about frogs this morning. But there's a number of crazy things that happen. I believe God has a sense of humor. I don't think he stands up there laughing all the time, because I do think the way things are going in the world are very serious and very somber to him, and he understands the nature of sin. And I think he is grieving always because of what we have done after the creation. However, I do think that rather than pursuing this is a calling in context to leave off the pursuit of happiness, the pursuit of pleasure, the laughing and the joy and the dancing, and to put on instead a humble, repentant heart, a heart that's ready to turn back to God. Remember the people of Israel? Joshua and Moses are coming down off Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. And Joshua says, it sounds like there's war in the camp. And Moses says, I'm not hearing the sound of war. I'm hearing the sound of partying. That's not the word he used, but you understand what I'm saying there. And sure enough, they had gotten tired of waiting. They were uncomfortable. They didn't want that anymore. They wanted happiness. They wanted joy. They wanted pleasure. And so they created for themselves a false god that came directly out of Egypt, where they had just left. And now they were worshiping a god from Egypt, and they were having a party. Moses shattered the Ten Commandments and shattered that idol, and there were consequences. This is where James is coming from. He calls us to be repentant, and rather than overstepping our place, to humble ourselves before God. And he's saying here, this is the key to putting away the wars and fightings and the worldliness. Verse 10, to humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Well, there were two main problems, I think, that James was addressing. One was that the Jewish believers who had been scattered due to persecution were looking to the world for their solutions, not just to ease their pain, but also to give them a more comfortable place. And in doing that, they had focused on their selfish desires. You know, chapter 1 talks about how the temptations, struggles within, come from self-centeredness and pride. And now in chapter 4, he's talking about how your community will suffer also with wars and fightings and conflict because of pride. And he says the key, the solution, is simply to return to that which gave us our salvation in the first place. That's what repentance is. Turning away from something, turning back towards something, repentance. He's saying the key, the answer to all of this, is simply to return to that which gave us our salvation in the first place and to trust the Lord in humility. James really hits this kind of hard. He's not going easy on these church people. He's using a lot of highlighter ink, but it's because those churches were beginning to suffer in a variety of ways. While we continue together in the future, as we move forward, practicing humility doesn't mean you wait for an opportunity to exercise it. It means you exercise it every chance you get, whether there's an opportunity in front of you or not. Rather than saying, well, this is what I remember it being, we say, well, if I'm remembering right, it was this way, instead of being dogmatic. By making ourselves smaller and then making God be the big one in the room with our words and our thoughts and our behavior, it will save us from grief and strife, not only in our personal lives, but also in this family that God's given us, our church family. Humble faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and that it teaches us these things. We thank you that you have called us to be different than the world, that you've called us to work differently, to focus not on what we should not be doing, but to focus more on pleasing you, on doing the things that you have called us to do and to be. Father, as we close our service, help us to focus on that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.